You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you here. My name is Keith Palmer. It's my privilege to be presenting this afternoon. This is a heavy and weighty topic in what is a heavy and weighty conference, but we're encouraged in the gospel with the testimonies we've heard and in the things of the Lord that we know are sufficient and adequate for any life problem, even the challenging problems of abuse. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we will talk about verbal abuse. Father, we are so thankful as we have seen your grace manifested in testimony, in transformed lives, in men and women who have come through abuse to know of the healing and transformation of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your word, energized by your spirit because of the finished work of Christ, are indeed adequate and sufficient for these things. So Lord, as we gather together as brothers and sisters around your word this afternoon, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear from your word? Might we see how your word approaches this horrific topic? And might we be led to help and hope from the scriptures as we look to Christ and as we seek to minister to those who are hurting in his name. We pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. Would you guide us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about the Smith family. You probably have met a family like the Smiths before, or if not, you will certainly meet them at some point in your counseling ministry. They come to your church, husband and wife are wonderful people. They've got a boy and a girl in their family, and they have been a part of your church for many years. And dad is optimistic. He's a bit of a people pleaser, kind of avoids conflict, but you know, he's never met a stranger kind of guy, wonderful person. Mom is personable, friendly, talented, but superficial in her relationships with others, but their kids are great. They're involved in your church, and as far as you know, this is the American family. And truth be told, as God providentially works so often in these cases, you as a biblical counselor or as a pastor or as just a brother or sister in Christ in your church get to know more about a family like this. And as you get to know more about a family like this, you are utterly shocked in what you find out. As the story unfolds in this particular family, there is turmoil in the home. What is presented on Sunday morning when everybody looks nice and sounds nice is not the normal atmosphere at home. In fact, it is horribly worse than even you could possibly imagine. What this mother says to her children and to her husband is horrible. Let me give you some examples. I hate you. Why can't you be more like your sister? I despise you. Foul, perverse language. I wish you were never my daughter. You're stupid. You will never be good at anything. And that's not an occasional occurrence. This is the normal script in the Smith home. And as you get to know the family, as others in your church get to know the family, you recognize that this is not a good situation. This is a crisis situation. And as more information is gathered, as you get to know them more, as your pastors intervene, as you as a biblical counselor may be getting involved, you uncover years of a pattern of hateful, angry, hurtful, calculated, controlling, perverse speech toward a spouse, toward children, and you didn't know about it. Because everything looked good on Sunday. And if you haven't met a family like that yet, you will. Because the reality is, in a broken world of sinful people, even many of whom attend our churches, this tragically goes on far more many times than we would want to admit. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, is a satanic lie from the depths of hell. How do we know that? We know because the scriptures tell us. Listen to the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 18:21. Death, listen to this, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. In Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil, why his words, notice the language here, are like a scorching fire. That's why I titled this workshop Sword Words, because there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of words, of sword words, you know that they do hurt. And in some cases, they hurt more than even being hurt physically. The Bible has a category for this. It is words that hurt, words that do damage, words that feel like the thrusts of a metal object into your body. What is verbal abuse? That's not a biblical term, although the Bible does use the word abuse in some translations. So we're really thinking about a pattern of sinful speech. We might define it thinking about a biblical way of understanding this, a chronic sinful speech that hurts, demeans, and tears down others. Now, there's a sense in which all forms of sinful speech are hurtful, demeaning, and destructive to others. Sinful speech may take the form of tearing down. As Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. A foul word, a rotting word, one that would do damage. Earlier in the chapter, Ephesians 4 tells us about lying and deceit, where the Bible would tell us to lay aside falsehood, being lied to, being deceived, certainly a hurtful form of speech. Angry, bitter words are mentioned in Scripture. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Paul pulls out his Greek thesaurus. He looks up anger and he writes down all the synonyms to make the point clear that we ought to reject all forms of angry speech. The Proverbs warn us in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, about the talebearer who reveals secrets. So gossip and slander would be also forms of sinful speech. Manipulation. Interesting. You remember the story of Mary and Martha. And you know the story. Mary is preparing things for the Lord. Martha is preparing things for the Lord. Mary is at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And Martha comes in. And what does she say? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations? Well, what's that? It's manipulation. She's making an emotional appeal to manipulate the second person of the Trinity. Now, don't try that. But that's what she's doing. So there are many ways that broken people, sinful people in a fallen world can fall into sinful speech, and that's something that we all need to be working on in progressive sanctification. But when we think about verbal abuse, at least as how I'm defining it here from a biblical standpoint, we're thinking about sinful speech that is especially manipulative, chronically manipulative, driven by a desire to control others, what we might call, in a biblical lens, self-sovereignty. My kingdom come, my will be done. Whereas we ought to be saying that about the Lord and his kingdom and his authority over our lives. We think of verbal abuse as bullying, where threatening language is used, angry speech, and particularly a hateful form of anger. It's often characterized by blame shifting, never taking responsibility. Repentance is rare. It may include name-calling and mockery, as in the case that I told you, the Smith family. Horrible things. And I wish I could tell you, it's a composite, right? That it's not really the Smith family. It's a composite of counseling cases. But like you, I've sat in the counseling room. I've sat with families where I have seen inches away a hateful, spiteful, bitter speech on the part of a person to the people he's supposed to love or she is supposed to love and be committed to. Slander and criticism is a part of this. And it's often dismissed as a joke or sarcasm. You know, oh, I was just kidding. Oh, I was just joking. But it has a dagger in it. It's reflective often of deep bitterness and resentment. As biblical counselors, we understand that doesn't just happen. That chronic sinful speech is the result of sin that has not been handled in a biblical way. It's a result of doing the same sinful thing over and over and over so that bitterness and resentment and hate begins to build up in the heart. And apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the norm. It's chronic and ongoing. And people who are subject to this sort of speech over time tend to fall into some patterns. And if you've worked with people who have been in environments like this or in relationships like this, you know these. The victim of sinful speech, of verbal abuse, they begin to question their own judgment. They begin to blame themselves for the problem. They begin to minimize the situation. They don't understand or realize the severity of the problem because for many of them, it's normal life. A case that I was involved in, one of the most shocking things about it is as you're trying to hold up for a family, this is biblical normality, right? This is God's view of the family. This is how a husband and a wife are ought to relate. This is how parents ought to relate to their children, what speech should look like in a godly home. And they look at you like, really? In disbelief because their experience is so contrary. And they often develop unhelpful and sinful responses. And as they try to deal with this, often they become discouraged, depressed, despairing. We see victims of abuse involved in all sorts of ungodly behavior as they try to find some way to wrestle with, to deal with the severity of being sinned against. So thankful for Pam's testimony, aren't you, of what God can do, to hear about the life of Joseph, a biblical character last night, and what God is able to do in a situation like this. And so we don't lose hope because we know the gospel has answers. How does the Bible approach verbal abuse? One of the things that biblical counselors always want to do, especially when we see a phenomenon in the counseling world, one of the first things you ought to do, the knee-jerk of our biblical counseling hearts ought to be, how do we understand this biblically? How do we go to the text? What terms are used? What concepts are used? How does the Bible approach this? And I hope that you have already been helped in this conference to begin to develop a biblical understanding of how we think about abuse issues from a scriptural standpoint. Well, the first thing we want to know, it's obvious, but I'll tell you what, people who are the victims of abuse of all sorts need to hear these truths that may be obvious to you and me, but may not be so obvious to them. First of all, we need to be very clear, there we go, that sinful speech is wicked, evil, and wrong. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 6, we'll have some verses up on the screen, some I'll just quote, and some I'll have you turn to. In the key text, I would like you to turn with me, or, you know, pastors have to say click with me now if you're looking on your phone or iPad. So however you access God's word, please do that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. God says this through the pen of the writer. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Here they are. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Notice with me that three of the seven are verbal sins, and you could attribute almost all of them to all forms of abuse, and particularly to verbal abuse. And what does the Bible say? It says God hates those things. And victims need to hear that God hates what has been done to them. We see if we just flip the page to chapter 26, verse 28 in the Proverbs as well, we read this in God's Word, that a lying tongue hates those it crushes. It is a mark, it is an illustration, an example of hatred when we see this form of speech being communicated. What does God think about such speech? What does he think about such verbal abuse? Chapter 10, verse 31, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. Listen to this. But the perverted tongue will be cut out. That's what God thinks about it. It is horrid, it is wicked, it is an evil, it hurts, and God hates it as he hates all sin. Jesus, if we think about the Gospels, you're familiar with this text in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus equates sinful speech to verbal murder and renders one guilty before God. He said, remember, he said, you've heard the ancients say, you shall not murder. But I say to you that the one who is angry with his brother is guilty. The one who says, raka, is guilty enough to go before the court. And the one who says, you fool, is guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. It makes one guilty before God. And like all sin, sinful speech is never justified. In fact, James tells us you can keep the whole law, break one aspect of it, and you become guilty of all of it. It is never, ever justified. And what is the future of those who would engage in a sinful form of speech? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, what does he say? I tell you that every careless word that a man speaks, what will happen? He will render that to God on the day of judgment. Now let's remember, brothers and sisters, this is not just abusers. This is all of us. And let us remind ourselves that were it not for the grace of God in our own life, were it not for God's rescue, that we all stand guilty. And we all need grace. We all need the gospel. Now, sometimes biblical counselors and Christians in general come to something like verbal abuse or emotional abuse or some other form of abuse, and we're comfortable with the physical abuse. We get that, right? You're hurting the person. Okay, I know how to deal with that. And sometimes biblical counselors and Christians go, what do we do with all these other forms of abuse? And I have to confess that even in preparation for this talk, I was eager to dig into the scriptures more to understand how do we understand this? How do we approach this from a biblical standpoint? So the Bible really gives us two categories of hurt. And that's a good biblical word. That's not an unbiblical word. That's a good word. There's the physical hurt where we could go to texts that would demonstrate physical pain, physical violence. We get that. That's wrong. That's sinful. We understand that. But I was amazed in preparation for this how often the Bible actually points us to what we might call a spiritual hurt. A spiritual hurt. Sometimes we might call it emotional pain. I think spiritual hurt is a more biblical way of thinking about it, but that's just me. Here's what the Bible teaches, okay? This is an internal, inner man sort of anguish, distress, or pain. It's immaterial. It's not done to your physical body, as in the case of physical abuse. It's done to the spiritual part of you, your inner man, your soul, your spirit, your heart. Those are all biblical terms to describe that immaterial part of us, the inner man. And notice, this is just kind of for free here in terms of exegetical work and biblical background, but I wanted to give you several verses and several terms because biblical counselors use biblical terminology, right? We want to put them in a biblical framework. We want to come to biblical counseling using the terms and concepts that we find in our Bibles. So let me just list a few of them for you. You see them on the screen here, and hopefully you have them, those of you that have the notes. Here's some biblical descriptions of what we're thinking about in terms of spiritual hurt. A broken spirit. In fact, Job says in Job chapter 17, as he's been afflicted, you know, remember he's lost his family, he's lost his livelihood, now he has this physical affliction, and he says, I have a broken spirit, and I'm ready for the grave. He's saying, I'm done. I'm done physically, I'm done spiritually, Lord, I'm ready to die. We see in the Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13, where it says, when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Or Isaiah 65, 14 talks about wailing with a broken spirit. That's an expression of spiritual pain, or a crushed spirit, as we see in Psalm 34, 18. A sad heart in those passages you see there. Pain of heart, also described in Isaiah 65. A broken heart, or being brokenhearted in Psalm 34 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 147. These are good biblical terms that give direction in terms of describing this thing called verbal abuse or other forms of abuse that are not physical. And I just would point these to you to see that the Bible has real legitimate categories. And as biblical counselors, we need to recognize those categories and point our people to see what God says about such things. Let me show you another one. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Or click over to 2 Corinthians, however you access your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is interesting. As you're turning there, you know, 2 Corinthians, Paul has been verbally abused. Let's just say it. He was involved in the church at Corinth. He loved this church. And between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was something called the sorrowful letter that we know came to Paul, or that Paul wrote to them, because false teachers had come into the church. They were trying to dislodge the biblical foundations and the theological pillars of that church. And the way that those false teachers did it is began to attack the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes to describe what that feels like. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart," there it is, "I wrote to you with many tears." Paul's describing that inner man hurt, that spiritual hurt. There's some biblical words here. Again, just understanding some biblical theological background so that we understand these categories, what these words mean. Some Hebrew words there that mean to break, smash, shatter, shabar. Hatsevet means pain, used to both physical or emotional sorrow. In the Greek New Testament, lupe means to grieve, sorrow, affliction. It refers to pain of mind or spirit. Lupeo, the verb form, to cause severe emotional or mental distress or to experience sadness. And interestingly enough, that same text that you have open there, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, that sort of pain, this is very important, that sort of pain can be inflicted on another person. Well, what's that sound like? Sounds like abuse to me. And at the same time, persons can be injured by that as well, to experience sadness, sorrow, or distress. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 15, that your brother is hurt by carelessness and recklessness in our words and in our actions. So the Bible is very clear, brothers and sisters, that some of the most painful human experiences come from this thing called spiritual hurt. And sinful speech that is characteristic of verbal abuse is one of the main ways that this kind of pain can be caused. So how do we think about this? We think of those who are impacted by verbal abuse, by chronic sinful speech, as true sufferers, don't we? You know, you can take any biblical counseling issue, anything you see in ministering to somebody, you can put it in two buckets. You can put it in the bucket of sin, or the bucket of suffering. And you need to know that because both of those buckets allow you to get to the gospel, right? Why did Jesus come? To solve the problem of sin so that we'd be reconciled to God, and to address the problem of suffering as the man who would bring reconciliation and who is very much the man of sorrows who we come to in our day of grief, who gives us mercy and grace to help. So it's authentic suffering. Now, let me just talk briefly about terms and language. And I'm not trying to get technical here, but when we hear language that comes from a psychotherapeutic culture or from a secular counseling system, biblical counselors always want to stop and say, okay, how should we think about these? Should we use these terms? Should we not use these terms? Are they helpful? Are they not helpful? So let me give you some just principles to think about. I'm not advocating that you should use abuse language or you should not use abuse language. I think there are strengths and weaknesses to each of those, but let me just give you some principles to remind you. Biblical counselors strive to use biblical terminology as often as possible. Now, why do we do that? We do that because biblical vocabulary is usually less influenced by a secular worldly counseling system, and thus it is less prone to unbiblical viewpoints, interpretations, theories, and assumptions. Remember this, brothers and sisters, terminology is never neutral. It's never neutral. There's always presuppositions, there's always concepts, there's always what you do about it. I just turned that into a noun. So you do that, right? You use a term, and if you're not careful, that term is loaded with significance. So again, be careful with the terms you use. If you're going to use abuse language, define those things biblically. Define them conceptually. Be careful. Terms are never neutral. Also, biblical vocabulary connects life problems with actual biblical solutions. So for example, if you're dealing with an adultery situation in counseling and you use the word affair, well, there's nothing really wrong with that in the sense that everybody knows what you mean, but here's the problem. When they go to you're telling them the answers are in the scriptures, right? And they look in their concordance and they go, I can't find that term. And so one way that we can help people to make connections to the resources that are in the Word of God for help is to use biblical terminology as often as possible. Now, sometimes it's not possible, but if we can, we try to do that. Second thing is that biblical counselors try to use biblical phrases in this situation, like a broken spirit, pain of heart, categories like spiritual hurt that reflect biblical anthropology. Have you noticed that our friends in the secular counseling world do not buy into biblical anthropology? They do not believe in a biblical doctrine of people. And what that means is their terms, their concepts, their methods, their theories, their interventions are shaped by and often make unbiblical conclusions because they have an unbiblical anthropology. So be careful. Be careful. We want to be real particular about the terms. I think terms like emotional pain, hurt feelings, those aren't bad because people kind of know what you mean. But if you can avoid those and try to use better terms, I think that's the wiser course. So words like abuse, which is in most translations or some translations of the scriptures, if we're going to use that term, let's clearly define it, explain it using biblical concepts, and try to avoid assumptions and implications from a secular counseling view. Does that make sense? You hear me on that? I really think it's a wisdom call, but let's just be careful with terminology. You know this from your basic counselor training. Biblical counselors are picky about words. And I learned that from Randy Patton, one of my mentors. So thank you, Randy, for that. Turn with me to Psalm 34. With that in mind, how does the Bible help people who have been impacted by the horror of verbal abuse? How does the Bible offer help? Let me share with you the main way that the Bible offers help in such situations. Look at Psalm 34. Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. This is the word, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of the living God, and this is what so many abuse victims need to hear. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And you know, if you've done ministry with brokenhearted people, that's not something you tell them in session one. That's something you tell them in session one, in session two, In session three, you saturate your ministry to them with who God is and what He thinks about you in your affliction. God, we know God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere all the time. We know He especially indwells believers through the Holy Spirit and through our connection, our union with Christ. But then the Bible says stuff like this. God has a proximity to the brokenhearted. He's near. He relates to them. He is focused on them. And verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. We need to tell abuse victims that God is near to them, that He loves them, that He desires to save them and help them, that He is close. Because you know how it is. What does abuse do? It makes you feel isolated, doesn't it? If I can't trust my husband, if I can't trust my wife, who can I trust? And they need to hear God is near to the brokenhearted. They also need to hear that God is able to spiritually heal the brokenhearted. If we just flip to the right a few pages to Psalm 147. Now be careful, because when the Bible talks about healing and brokenheartedness, a culture that is highly psychologized hears all sorts of psychological wellness and healing and all that. That's not what the Scripture is saying. God is saying that He will heal you spiritually, first in salvation, drawing you to Christ, making you His own, adopting you into His family, forgiving you, encouraging you. And then He will heal you progressively through what we call progressive sanctification, where you grow day by day into the image of Christ, into the sort of maturity that Dr. Johnson was just talking about. God is able to do that, the Scripture tells us. In Psalm 147, verse 3, we read these words. God, He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And we say, well, how can He do that? Look at the next verse. Oh, He also counts the numbers of the stars and gives them all names. The same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who put all the stars in their place, however million or billion or whatever they are, and then He names them? Are you kidding me? That same God is near to you in your affliction. He is especially close, and He desires to save you and heal you. What encouragement for hopeless people that think there's no hope for me. God's healing comes how? God's healing comes through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 61, which foreshadows the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Himself, records these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Of course, this is the text that Jesus ascribes to Himself in His ministry when He reads from the scroll. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what?" What does Jesus come to bring? He comes to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant all those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Brothers and sisters, what we love to do in counseling, what we love to do in ministry to people that are hurting, is to point them to the One who comes to bring good news and to heal the brokenhearted and to bring gladness and joy where these dear people have known, in many cases, nothing but pain and affliction and sorrow. And that is our role. That is the church's role. That is the duty and privilege of every Christian. There are ACBC biblical counselors. We love that. But that is the duty of all who would call upon the name of the Lord. If anyone has a charge, a duty, a role to play in going out into this world of brokenness and people of sorrow and pain, it is us. Brothers and sisters, God has entrusted the gospel of this Jesus to us. It's our role and our privilege to minister to hurting people. But not only that, God did something even more shocking to address the problem of sin and the problem of suffering. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, fully God, came to earth and took on humanity. So he's all God and all man. Like I tell my kids, he's 100% God and 100% man at the same time in the same person. That's the incarnation. And Jesus came. Why did he do that? He came to experience the suffering, the pain, the affliction that is the normal course of a broken humanity. Isaiah 53, you know these texts, describes Jesus as the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says that Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Though he suffered, he uttered no threats. Now listen to this. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so Jesus comes to experience these afflictions, to be that sympathetic high priest who, when a victim of abuse comes to him saying, Lord Jesus, I need your help. I need you to intervene. I need you to understand. I need you to listen to me. You know what Jesus says, as it were? I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be verbally abused. I know what it's like to be physically abused. I know what it's like to be falsely accused, because he was the man of sorrows. And Jesus was reviled and he suffered greatly. Jesus also sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. I alluded to that a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, but you know that text. He's our sympathetic high priest. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And here's what all abuse victims need to hear. You can go to the man of sorrows, and he will relate to you. He will sympathize with you. He understands your situation, both in his omniscience as the Son of God, and experientially as the God-man who was afflicted and suffered and abused. And the Bible tells us in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come to him, to his throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus has sufficient mercy and grace to offer people that are hurting. And if that wasn't enough, if we look at Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, all three of those synoptic gospels tell us that Jesus, ready for this? While he was on the cross, bystanders came by and hurled abuse at him. What is that? That's verbal abuse of the Son of God is what that is. And even the criminal next to him, the text tells us, hurled abuse as well. He's the man of sorrows. He knows what it's like. And he is able to give mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, anytime we talk about an abuse situation, we have to talk about resources for protection. And God has ordained two institutions that are his means of grace to help people in abuse situations, okay? And we can only wave our hands at them a bit in the time that we have, but let me just remind you of them. First of all, we have the institution of civil authorities. There we go, civil authorities. This is Romans 13, that the government is ordained by God. Romans 13 would tell us to protect those who do good and to punish those who do bad. And the Bible tells us that the civil authorities have a God-ordained authority to punish evildoers. And we should be thankful that we live in a country where civil authorities are largely in place to help people that are being abused and otherwise sinned against in these sort of ways. And as biblical counselors and just as biblical Christians, we honor those civil authorities insofar as they stand for righteousness. We've already heard in other talks that if your state requires certain abuse situations to be reported. We do that as Christians because we honor the government. That's what we're called to do in Romans 13. We do so wisely, but we do so with thankfulness as God's agent of protection. Frankly, the state has authority to protect and intervene in ways that the church and Christians do not. And we praise God for that. We use those institutions wisely, and we're thankful that we have them. The second institution that God has ordained for the protection of people in situations like this is the local church. These are godly pastors and elders, godly friends. The Bible would tell us in a text like 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God among you. They have a care for the flock, which certainly means that they protect those who are in dangerous situations. That text tells us that they are to be like the great shepherd there. We think of a Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, the passage that we typically think of in church discipline. And church discipline is ordained by Jesus to Christians in the context of local churches to help protect the weak and those who are being sinned against. And that is a resource for protection that churches ought to use in biblical wisdom. Psalm 82:4 tells us that those who are being afflicted ought to be rescued. That is the heart of God, to rescue those who are afflicted. And any person who would name the name of Jesus ought to see somebody in danger, see somebody afflicted, and say, how can I help to get that person out of that situation? And we use the civil authorities and we use the local church as God's means of grace in those situations. Now, the one sinned against must be very careful. And this is where, as biblical Christians, we need to be very, very careful. The one who is being sinned against, the one receiving the verbal abuse, is never responsible for the abuse itself. I appreciate what Dr. Gifford talked about this morning about shame. Wasn't that very helpful? That the shame is the person, the rightful shame is on the person doing the abuse, not the one being abused. And we need to tell people that. We need to remind them of that. And again, the abuse victims I've had the privilege of working with, that's not like one thing you say one time. That is an atmosphere of encouragement. They need to hear that over and over and over again. We understand the mind is renewed over and over again, Romans 12, 1 and 2, progressively. And so we need to remind them of the truth of God's word. We also understand that God holds people responsible. God holds all people responsible for how they respond when sinned against. And this is where, again, as biblical Christians, we have to be very careful. When we are working with an abuse victim and we see what has been done to them, we want to say over and over again, my dear brother, my dear sister, you are not responsible for that abuse. But at the same time, in wisdom and encouragement and care and compassion, we want to come along aside and help that dear brother or help that dear sister to see that God does hold them responsible for how they respond to that abuse. And that is where the gospel has such a powerful, powerful role to play in helping them to see that God helps them both in the ways that they have been sinned against, but God in the gospel also helps them to know how they can respond in godly and helpful ways. And as biblical counselors, we need to say both of those truths in compassion and care and wisdom. And the person who has been abused needs to be very careful, because there are, you get this, right? Because we're a room full of biblical counselors. There are so many ramps off the road of the way of righteousness, off the road of progressive sanctification. There are so many off-ramps that a person can take into unhelpful and ungodly and hurtful things when a person has been abused. And you know this. She must be careful to not deny what is actually happening, right? You've heard this before. It's not really that bad. It's not abuse. You've heard that. They need to be careful to recognize to not engage in unhelpful responses. Things like trying to be good enough to avoid the abuse. Things like this. If I was a better wife, he wouldn't treat me like that. Or defending the offender. He was just having a bad day. He's stressed because of work. Or minimizing the situation. Well, all couples fight, right? All couples fight. And so there's a minimization of the situation or falling into what we might call the victimization trap. I'll show you what I mean by that in just a minute when I get the slides going here. There you go. Okay, what is that? What is the victimization trap? Let me give you some facets of that. It involves demonizing the abuser. My husband is an abuser, he will always be an abuser. That is a gospel-less statement, isn't it? And it's not true. Another victimization trap that we see here is when people say things like, I'm only going to focus on the sins of the abuser and ignore the legitimate ways that she may be sinning or doing unhelpful things. Again, not at all saying that she is responsible for what is done to her, but saying that she does, before God, need to acknowledge anything that she might be doing that would fall short of the glory of God, where she needs God's grace and God's help. Here's another facet of this victim thing. Assertiveness doctrine. You've seen this. The world's answer is you need to assert yourself. You need to respond with attempts to control, with stronger control. And again, brothers and sisters, that is gospel-less. That is Jesus-less. And is ultimately hopeless, because that's not going to ultimately help her to better the situation. Things like this, turning to self instead of turning to Jesus. Let's just get a few of these up here. There we go. Okay. Turning to self. Don't you see this? Abuse is going on, and they pull in. And they try to be strong on their own and strong inside. They turn to self and trust, self-trust, instead of turning to trust in Jesus. Listen, the path to healing is not to trust self more, but to trust Jesus more. And so much of the secular message to people of abuse is you have to do it. You have to protect yourself. Or justifying foolish decisions and ungodly behavior because, quote, I'm an abuse victim. In our culture, brothers and sisters, that abuse is seen as a blank check or a trump card to justify many foolish decisions and ungodly choices. And in compassion and wisdom and care and encouragement, we need to put our arm around those dear people who have been hurt horribly and say, my dear friend, I love you. But that is not a course that honors God. That is not going to help you. That is not going to help your situation. We need to be able to help them to see that. To be influenced by worldly and ungodly counsel. You know, sometimes the thing that is the worst for helping in a counseling situation like this, and you know this, it's a well-meaning family member or friend. And they're offering competing counsel to the Word of God. So we need to be careful about that. Responding in self-pity, anger, bitterness, responding in anger toward God. These are all biblical examples of ways that people who have been sinned against horribly turn away from God. Don't you love how the Psalms do that? The Lord is my refuge and strength, right? I run to Him as the strong tower. And then there's all these other things that are false refuges. They're false towers, right? And we turn to those other things instead of to the Lord for help. And we need to help victims of abuse see that turning away from God will make your situation worse. Only turning to God in trust in Him and His Son will help. Contemporary victimization theology and teaching can be one of those false refuges. So we need to be very careful when we see things like this. Promoting an unbiblical identity. You're an abuse victim. Promoting an unbiblical view of appropriate action. Promoting an unbiblical view of the offender. He's hopeless. He'll never change. He's got that label. Promoting an unbiblical view of help. Here's what you do. And promoting an unbiblical view of responsibility, that idea that I can justify any decision that I want to do, foolish or otherwise, because of my situation. We need to be careful of that. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn and talk to you about counseling procedure. How do we help care for people that have been impacted by abuse? And in the remaining time, I want to speak with you about the procedure. Okay? If the clicker will behave itself here. There we go. I want you to see that there are three main ways that I would encourage you that we need to offer care, okay? In an abuse situation, we're thinking about verbal abuse, there are three main realms of care. We want to help her to deal with her own heart and hurt. We want to help her to deal with the offender, and we also want to help her to deal with the broader situation. Okay, so those are sort of, as I think about this as a biblical counselor, those are the three main areas of care that we want to think through. And of course, as biblical counselors, we're going to start, first of all, with thorough data gathering. Now, in an abuse situation, What do we want to think about? The nature of the abuse, examples, frequencies, current situation, who's involved? I would encourage you greatly, because victims of abuse so often do not see the situation clearly. If you are able, and again, appropriate counselee consent, we're not going behind people's back, but with appropriate consent, try to talk to other family members, other friends who may have more insight into the situation than you do as the biblical counselor. So try to do that if possible. Try to find out, how is she responding? Where are the particular areas of struggle? And with that in mind, let's talk about what are some of the initial needs, okay? The first thing we want to think about in virtually every situation of abuse is safety. Listen to Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive go in and are punished for it. It is not ungodly to flee danger. It's a mark of prudence, according to Proverbs. It's a mark of wisdom. And as biblical counselors, when we see a dear brother and sister in danger, our heart ought to be to help get that person out of that dangerous situation. Just in the last month, I had a phone call of a person that I've known for years and years, and the marriage hasn't been great, but she called me and she said, this husband was so angry, and I don't know what it was. What it was, something in his eyes, something that I'd never seen, and for the first time in my marriage, I didn't feel safe. You know what I told her to do? I said, pack a bag and go stay with your son. Until we can size up the situation. I don't know the whole story, right? The first to plead his case seems right, the proverb says. I don't know. But if she's saying I don't feel safe, she's saying I'm in danger, I want to help get her out of that situation until I can figure out what's going on. You know, maybe it's legitimate, maybe it's illegitimate. But at that point, you err on the side of caution. I think that's biblical wisdom. I think that is what the Proverbs are saying. Now, I want to read to you from ACBC's Standards of Conduct. Okay? This is... In our standards of conduct, listen to this. Biblical counselors must care for counselees in protecting the weak from harm. Counselees can be harmed by others and can inflict harm on themselves. Biblical counselors avoid sinful language and behavior that brings harm into the lives of their counselees. Biblical counselors understand that it is impossible to protect the weak from every danger in a fallen world. Listen, and yet they endeavor to protect counselees from exposure to the harmful treatment of others through false teaching, unbiblical counseling, harsh speech, abusive treatment, and any other manifestation of sinful relationships, and they actively seek to protect counselees from harm through their own persistent sin. That's what ACBC believes, and I believe that reflects what the Bible teaches. So we have to think about safety. We want to think about hope. We talked about this, Hebrews 4:12. We have a sympathetic high priest in the Lord Jesus who sympathizes with us, not just in his omniscience, not just because he knows everything, but as the God-man who was afflicted, who was tempted in all things as we are, who was clearly abused verbally, physically, and yet without sin, the Bible tells us. And so that text tells us we can come to Jesus who sympathizes with us. What a message. The Son of God cares about you and cares about your abuse and can relate to your abuse. And not only can he relate, he can help. Listen, he can help in a way that no one else in the universe can help, because he's King Jesus, he's the Son of God. And he has grace and mercy to help. We need to help them to see that. Reporting. We got to think about reporting laws. You need to know the reporting laws in your state. Biblical counselors, biblical Christians honor the state, which means we follow reporting laws. If you don't know the reporting laws, talk to your pastor, talk to your elders, and you need to do that when it is required by law or when it is otherwise wise and helpful. And then intervention. It's so important to intervene as well to the offender and others involved. You know, we want to minister to the victim, certainly, but we want to think about children. We want to think about the abuser, other family members, people. This is the ministry plan that I would suggest. Someone who takes the lead in biblical counseling, a person that can be in a small group, kind of a Titus 2 mentoring ministry, If the biblical counselor is not an elder and pastor, there needs to be a pastor elder overseeing that process. The civil authorities need to be involved in certain situations. And practical needs, just all ways that we might be able to help. Now, we also need to major on building a relationship of trust. The Proverbs in chapter 27, verse 9 say that a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Now remember, an abuse victim has been hurt in many cases by a close family member, which means that building trust in the counseling relationship may take more time, and we need to be very sensitive for that. And I've given you many ways that we can do that there in counseling. Now, how are we going to help her? We're going to help her by dealing with her own heart and hurt, actively pursuing God in the Scriptures. I love to use the Psalms that connect hurting people with the things of God, with the person of God. The Psalms meet you in your experience, and they take you to God. We want to help anchor, secondly, her identity in Christ, because what does abuse do? What does many sins do? They become a person's identity. And so we want to help that person define identity in Christ, thinking about texts like Romans chapter 6, so that they don't see their identity through the lens of abuse, but through the lens of Jesus. We want to help her to learn to take her thoughts captive, and I've got a chart in the notes. I don't have time to go through all of these, but you need to help her to begin to renew her mind in practical ways, because there are lies that she's believing, there is deceit, there is unhelpful things going on there. Dwelling on what is true, returning good for evil. So many things that we want to do here, and again, we don't have time to talk about all of them, but these are principles that you're going to want to apply, many of which we've heard about already in the plenary sessions. Returning good for evil. Don't be overcome by your evil, but learn to overcome evil with good. How about this one? Learning to live by faith, not fear. Hebrews 11, fix your eyes on Jesus. Leaning on the body of Christ. This is a whole church endeavor in situations like this. Help her to deal with her own sins. Help her to recognize that there are ways that God wants her to grow and change as well, and we need to help her to see those also. So many heart issues, fear, anxiety, worry, hopelessness, addictions, whatever she's struggling with, we want to begin to help her to address her heart, and as biblical counselors, you know how to do that. The second main area we want to help her to think about is help her dealing with the offender. Very practical ways here. How does Scripture call me to respond with my words, my actions, to protect my children, to flee danger? Listen to Psalm 82, verse 4. Psalm 82, verse 4, I alluded to it earlier. This is the heart of God in a situation like this. Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That should resonate in the heart of every Christian. So to help them to flee danger, to protect children, thinking about getting civil authorities involved, how to inform church leadership. Church leadership needs to be a part of this, as those shepherds have been given charge over people. How to be a peacemaker, how to answer foolishness with wisdom, so much more than we have time to talk about here. But all of those are ways we want to help her to think wisely about dealing with her offender. And then finally, help her to deal with the situation itself. And again, there's so many things we have to think about. Her living situation. As I mentioned, if there's a dangerous situation, if she does not feel safe, we find a family in the church to let her go stay for a time until we can size up the issue, till we can meet with the offender, so we can get some biblical counseling going, some pastoral involvement. We don't want to leave a person in a dangerous situation. We also want to help them to think about practical biblical issues like roles in the home, the husband's role, the wife's role, biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. We don't abandon biblical teaching about roles and about marriage and divorce just because we have an abuse situation. We have to think wisely. We have to think pastorally about how we can both help the afflicted, keep them safe, rescue them from danger, and honor the Bible in those other teachings. And that requires pastoral wisdom, so we need to get our pastors and elders involved. Okay? A couple other things here, and we'll quit. Help them deal with unbiblical counseling from others. Figure out who those other sources of counsel are and help them to wisely think about whether that is honoring to the Lord or not. One very practical issue might be, how do you help a child know how to respond when dad is angry and hurtful or mom is angry and hurtful? Okay. In your notes there, I've given you several homework assignments, and we need to remember that there is hope as well and ministry needed for the abuser. And we would just offer as Exhibit A for this the Apostle Paul. And if you have time later on, we read about in Acts chapter 7, that's the stoning of Stephen. Who's there sitting holding the coats of those that are throwing rocks, killing the first martyr? It's Saul, right? And what happens in chapter 9 in Acts? The Lord Jesus meets him, dramatically saves him, transforms him, and it was so radical. The text tells us he couldn't stop preaching about this King Jesus, and even the apostles were freaked out by this guy. Isn't that the Christian killer? Isn't that the Christian abuser? And God saved him and transformed him by his wonderful grace so that he wrote most of the New Testament. And that tells us, brothers and sisters, that there is hope for every abuser, every hopeless, seemingly hopeless situation. Jesus is able to intervene and transform in even the most difficult of circumstances. So let's look to him as we seek to minister to both abuse victims and to those who are abusing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us wisdom in these things. And I pray that in the encouragement and hope that we see in your word, we would be conduits of your grace and wisdom and encouragement to those who have been impacted by abuse. Lord, help us to point them to Christ. Give our leadership in our churches wisdom for these sorts of situations. And might we have hope that Jesus can change and transform in any situation. We pray for his honor and glory. Amen.